Well, please grab your Bibles and open them to Psalm 11. Now, that was the scripture reading, so that should be somewhat familiar to you in terms of not only content, but location. We're living in really polarizing times in our day. It doesn't take much to see that. You see it all over the place, whether it be politics or legislation, how people are viewing all sorts of things. And the Lord told us that this would happen in the last days. Things would be like this. The world will call evil good and will call good evil, the Bible says. Romans 1, they will become inventors of evil. 2 Timothy 3, these will be difficult times. Men will be lovers of self, without self-control, unloving, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, though not the power of it. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's a curious thing, isn't it? Always learning. In other words, the world is going to become really into learning things. We're not going to stop learning. But the problem is that we're, with all our education and with all our knowledge and with all the facts that we accumulate and everything that we consume ourselves with at the intellectual level, we're not going to be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do you learn so much but never get to where you need to get to? But look at all the inventions that we have. Yeah, but it doesn't lead you to the truth. Look at all the discoveries. Yeah, but it doesn't lead you to the truth. That's our day, isn't it? Lots of knowledge, little truth. And so it is vital that the church make it clear what we believe and how we live. We need to be the clarions of truth, not only the guardians of it, not just the proclaimers of it, but that what we proclaim cuts through the air and the fog of what's out there, so that people could say, I love how R.C. Sproul used to say, we need to preach the truth so clear that the non-elect can reject it, that they know what they're rejecting. And of course, that the elect would receive it. And we can expect resistance to it. Now, the central part of our church is in the middle of our name, Grace Bible Church. If there's one thing we want to make sure that we do, it is that we get the Bible right, that we preach it, that we teach it, that we seek to live it out. We also embrace the first part as well, grace. And that takes us to the cross. We teach the Bible verse by verse. We teach that the Bible is the sole authority, not just one authority that's out there, but the sole authority. In other words, that what God says goes. We listen to Him. We take our cues from Him. We don't proclaim ourselves to be experts. We don't proclaim ourselves to be gurus of the truth. To be the ones that have some type of hold of some type of corner market. I appreciate having a conversation with a brother earlier, just right before the service. We were talking about Calvinism. Are we a Calvinist church? We're a church that teaches the Bible. And where Calvinism lines up with what the Bible teaches, that's what we are. And you might be able to say we're a lot of things as it lines up with Scripture. In other words, we don't seek to be a system. We don't seek to be some type of, we're this theological system or that theological system. There will be systems that line up with us. And I like how a different brother said it. Where there is like-mindedness, we embrace and hold hands, right? God spoke his final word to us in his son, Jesus Christ, and so we listen to him, right? We seek to be led by him. See, in fact, you could say this here. It's like, this is a church that is led by Jesus Christ, and so we seek to know his one will. So that we can know how to be led. Now, the danger of a church committed to the Word of God is that we get rigid and that we lose our love. See, remember Revelation 2? The church there at Ephesus? Boy, they really love the Bible too. But they stopped letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within them and make them soft people that love one another. We need to remember that the reason we gather isn't to become Bible experts, it's for love. The Bible just directs our love, right? It helps our love. The highest form of love then that we can have. Now listen to this. If love is what it's all about, this is so important. Please get this. If you get this, you've got a big part of the next 8 to 10 weeks, okay? The highest form of love that we can have is worship. And the right person to worship is God through Jesus Christ. You want to love your spouse? Worship God. You want to learn to love your enemies? Worship God. We come here then to learn how to direct our love to him in the highest way. And you know, beloved, you do that and you'll love others. And listen, you'll not only love other believers, you will love the lost and therefore share the gospel with the lost. By the way, have you realize that one of the reasons why we gather like this is to grow in our love for each other and grow in our love for him so that we can leave and go love the lost by giving them the gospel? That's how you grow in that. It all happens here. Now, there is no greater place then to go to grow in our worship of God than the Psalms. That's what the Psalms do. So that's what our study is going to be for this summer. Now, we do that occasionally, and we're going to do it again this year. So we are going to take a break away from our normal study and dive into the Psalms. So we'll get back to 1 Corinthians in the middle of August. But for a while, we're going to glean from the Psalms. Now, there's 150 of them, and they guide our worship. They help us have a deeper relationship with God. So this is exciting. We are in for a real treat in going through the Psalms. And this morning I'd like to take us through Psalm 11, 7 verses. They've already been read to you, and I've had you turn to that portion there. And if you have notes, there's notes that are there, and that will help you as well to kind of write, jot some stuff down. Now I've titled this, Two Voices. Two voices. Now, the other thing to say about the day that we live in this world, is that it has a lot of counsel to give. Have you noticed that? I mean, the world like never before is very vocal. Have you noticed that? I mean, just look at what happened this last week. I mean, Roe versus Wade was turned by the Supreme Court, and within seconds, you had the media waves and you had the news telling you what they thought about that. the whole nation took to the airwaves and the web to get its opinion out there, right? To let us know how we should be thinking about this whole thing, see, in all its angles. And what the Supreme Court did is, of course, is they made a statement about abortion and the value of life. And when they did that, everybody else began to speak. So in life, there are always two voices. Now listen, and only two. There's the voice of the world with its wisdom. And then there's the voice of God with His. Now sometimes the world's voice sounds like God's voice. And the broken clock is right two times a day, right? Sometimes the world gets it. But it's only because they just happen to be saying what God says. Sometimes also the world's voice comes through various religions. But it's out there. And I think even worse, sometimes the world's voice comes right through the church. You don't even have to leave here to get the world's voice. Sometimes the world's voice even comes from your spouse or your kids. They're sort of like, they're echoing it. There's a lot of things that can drive the world to have its voice. And oftentimes fear is one of those things. You're wanting to have security in life. You're trying to figure life out. And so you've come to some conclusions that life needs to be lived this way, a certain way. But are you listening to the right voice, though? And we have to know how to figure that out. I mean, it's actually not that hard, and that's why we stick to this book. But the problem is, you and I veer, don't we? We can drift. We can become drifters. We can be well-intended. But the rigors of life, the complexity of life, the lure of life can kind of veer us off. So my job is to be a reminder to you of the one voice, to help you get back to the one voice. Psalm 11 is all about those two voices and being able to know what to listen to, listen here, at a time when life feels like it's being shaken all over the place. That's what Psalm 11 is. Now, the mood in Psalm 11, if you want one word to describe the mood in Psalm 11, it's the word panic. Everything's in a panic here. And this panic is being brought to David. He knows about it. He's aware of it. And it's staring him in the face through people around him that are saying, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's crazy out there. What are you going to do? Boy, we could say the same thing about ourselves, right? It's crazy out there. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Now, let me show you some keys to understanding this shaky context that David is in. The mood is shaky. Look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are you going to do? The foundations of life are being shaken for David, threatening to be brought down. You say, what foundations? Well, that is what makes life stable for David. What makes life stable for David is being shaken. And, you know, you can think about that for yourself. I mean, you've lived a life that's felt comfortable, that's felt kind of routine. And then something happened. It went different. It's not stable for you anymore. What are you going to do? What can the righteous do? Notice in verse 1, how can you say to my soul, flee to your mountain? There is a voice telling David to take off. See? Flee. Run away. You ever feel that way? I want to run. Right? Things are so bad. I got to get out of here, right? You're going to go find some place on the other side of the globe that I could just be there for a little while. I'll come back. It'll be all better, right? This is a voice telling David, run. And then there's a different voice telling David, stay. Which one is he supposed to listen to? That's the message of the psalm. Charles Spurgeon summarized Psalm 11 this way. These verses contain an account of a temptation to distrust God. Quote, when Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, how craftily will he seek to ruin us by distrust? He will employ our dearest friends to argue us out of our confidence, and he will use such plausible logic that unless we once for all assert our immovable trust in Jehovah, he will make us like the timid bird which flies to the mountain whenever danger presents itself. End quote. That's this psalm. Steve Lawson said Psalm 11 is a, quote, a song of strong confidence in God in the midst of unsettling times. Steadfast in uncertain times. There's another, that's kind of a subtitle you could give this. To learning to be steadfast in unsettling times. I ask you, can you relate? Are you maybe even living right now in unsettling times? Steve Lawson went on to say, David acted as an example to believers by remaining resolute and unflinching in the face of desperate circumstances. End quote. This is what we're about to look at. Now, whether you're looking at the political scene, the economic arena, even sports, I've noticed this in sports. Boy, it's amazing. There are certain whole sport organizations that have gone completely woke. Or music or entertainment like Disney. It's safe to say that we are facing desperate circumstances today. Many are unwilling to say anything about what they believe about gender or marriage or guns or anything at work for fear that you'll be blackballed or even lose your job. And so you go dark, you go silent. It's tough. There are two voices. So how do we navigate life when the foundations shake? Psalm 11 has the answer. So let's make sure again that we're there if you're not there. Now, no one knows the background of this psalm. We don't really know. We don't know. We know it was written by David. We know he has counselors that are telling him to run. We know these counselors are his usually kind of trusted friends. We also know that David thinks that the best plan is to stay. So the counselors, his friends, tell him run. David is thinking, I think the best thing to do is to stay. Now, understand, there are times where flee is the right thing to do. I mean, Joseph was in that situation. Flee was the right thing to do. In 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. 2 Timothy 3, keep away from men like those in that chapter, it says. Keep away from them. Flee them. 1 Timothy 6, flee from the love of money. Now there are times that we should run, that we should flee. But there are times when we should stay. Is this a time when maybe Saul is threatening to kill David and maybe he's throwing spears at him or something? And David is trying to, you know, figure out if he should stay or go. We don't know. We're not sure what the actual background to this is. But I'll tell you this. There are times when the thing to do is to stay where the friction is. To stay in the kitchen, even though it is hot. See? You know, I mean, our nature is, whoa, it's tough. I got to get out of here. This is really, I don't think the Lord would have me be somewhere where there's friction. Really? He might. He might. Notice also before the first verse, take a look at there in your Bibles, it's there where it says Psalm 11. Right under Psalm 11, this is called a superscription. And these can be really important to help you understand kind of the temperament of the Psalm. It says, for the choir director of David. You say, well, who's the choir director? We don't know. But that does tell us that this is a song, right? So he said, all right, choir director, here's your piece. It's 7 lines. Here we go. Go. Right? I mean, make this into a really good sounding song. And we know it's also, and songs were given, by the way, back then to be memory devices, right? Mnemonic device, you know, to help you have a memory so that you can look at life and apply it, right? That's good. I like that. So Psalm 11 is a song that says, put this in your back pocket. When the times feel like they're getting a little bit unsettled, break this song out and start singing it. It'll help you. Help you to work through it. It's also a song of confidence. Things are getting hard. Counselors are telling David, we think it's time to bail. Is that the right thing to do? Steve Lawson said, the main idea of the psalm is this. David stood strong in faith. Even when other believers gave him faulty counsel, he remained fixed upon God who controls all. James Boyce calls this psalm faith's response to fear's counsel. I like that. Faith's response to fear's counsel. In other words, they're telling me to leave, but the reasons are not good. It's just based out of fear. And I don't want to live my life on the basis of fear, right? 1 John 4, perfect love casts out what? Fear. So how can we be like David? How can we be ready for that counsel that comes our way that we are unsure of, but we want to be steadfast in God's will? How do you handle the troubling unknown? 3 guidelines for you from this psalm. Let's start with the first one. Point number 1, the priority of trust. The priority of trust. Let's start at verse 1. Now, what I'm going to give to you is actually from the Legacy Standard Bible. It's kind of a newer one, and I like it because it really, the translation it has, where it's all caps, Lord, in yours, it translates it the word Yahweh, because that's actually what the word is. So here we go. Verse 1. In Yahweh, I take refuge. That's the first thing David says here. Now, will you notice that the very first thing before David listens to others, before David listens to himself, he speaks to his soul. Listen, beloved, we listen to ourselves too much. The world tells us to listen to our hearts, to trust ourselves, not David, and not any godly man or woman. You need to learn how to craft better sermons. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, you should be. And the place you should start is with you. You need to start preaching to yourself. I don't think it's a stretch to say that you and I probably trust ourselves too much. I bet that's not a stretch. Now, David, when faced against uncertainty, the last thing that you should do is trust yourself. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Now, that's two verses after it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Do you remember who said that? Solomon. Who's Solomon? David's son. The writer of Psalm 11. Dad, right? David is dad. Instead, you know, you and I need to learn how to speak to our souls. You know, you need to tell your soul what to think. In fact, in the vein of 2 Timothy 3:16, here's what you do with your soul. You teach it. You rebuke it. You correct it. And then you train it in righteousness. Right? That's what you do to your soul. Teach it, rebuke it, correct it, train it in righteousness. Well, you do those things, and you will be ready for the uncertain times. See, how do you do that? Do it with the word. Here's what you do. Here's what David is doing. What you do is you declare trust in Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament. In fact, more than that, you take refuge, it says, in him. David says, Yahweh, in Yahweh I take refuge in. Now, what's refuge? What does the word refuge mean? The idea of refuge is rest, but it's more than that. It's the hideout. Refuge is home base, okay? Home base. You know, home base is always kind of, that's the familiar place, right? You ever go on vacation, you're gone for a while, and you say to yourself, man, you're towards the very end of that vacation, I just can't wait to get back home, right? So why? Well, I don't know why. I'm not sure. There's a lot of work for me there. There's all that stuff. But it's home base. It's home base. It's familiar. It's where I just know that's the place of protection. That's the place of, you know, where I'm my safest. I'm at the safest place. The hideout. Now, for a lot of us, our families are home base. That's all right, but I want you to know it's second best. It's second best. See, well, family, listen. If family is here and the Lord and his church are here, you're doing it wrong. You're not safe. You're not like you think. It's not the Lord's will. For others, home base, your friends. You know, friends are home base. I like being with my friends. When I'm with my friends, I feel safe and I feel like they share things and they tell me things and it's good. And listen, again, that's an okay home base. It's not a great one. Still others, the world. So how do I know if I'm listening to the world? Well, Google, Wikipedia, Reddit, Facebook, anything that you can find on the web, right? What's your go-to? Let's see, I don't know that. Here, hang on here. Let me grab my, you know, struggling with life here. Let me just kind of look this up here and see what it has to say out there. David doesn't take refuge in any of that. He goes to God and God alone, Yahweh. And that's another way of saying he goes to his word. Not only the word of God, but the God of the word. Now, the idea of refuge was the fortress that kept a person safe from enemies. It was that impenetrable place, able to withstand weapons of all kinds, the safe place to flee. The trust was based on ability to defend. Now here's David, and it is possible that some are telling him that Saul and his cronies are starting to become real threats. But instead of finding a refuge by running to some area or a group of people that could protect him, he says, I'll just seek Yahweh. I am going to find my rest in him. My impenetrable place will be him. Beloved, sometimes the best move is no move at all. I get it. Whenever you feel like you're not at rest, whenever the times do feel uncertain, the temptation is to move somewhere, get to some place. Just find your rest in him. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll be your refuge. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie, so that we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. It's incredible. That's where we must go first. To trust God by trusting Jesus Christ is the greatest refuge. It is the safest place when things are uncertain. David trusted in Yahweh exclusively. Psalm 16:1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you, O my soul. You have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good without you. See? Or Psalm 36:7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And when David says that, what he means is that he trusts what the Bible says about Yahweh. He trusts that the same Yahweh that rescued Moses through the Red Sea and brought down the walls of Jericho, and that used 300 men to defeat thousands of Midianites, that he can take care of him. He trusts God's word. What the word says about God is true, is good, is best for him. Beloved, that's where we must start, right? You have to eliminate the world's voice to start with by putting God's voice in there. In other words, God's voice needs to be so loud that it drowns out the echo of the world. Now, why does David start like that? Because the world's voice is so loud and has penetrated even his closest friends. And so the second guideline for uncertain times, point number two, the peril of temptation. The peril of temptation, verse one. Now, what's the temptation? It is the temptation to listen to the voice of others. The voice of counselors around you that might tell you something that is different than what God says. Oh man, that's easy to get to that place. Verse 1, how can you say to my soul, now he's saying this to his advisors, his counselors, How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Run to your mountain, they say. Get up high to the safe place, David. You've got to get out of here. I mean, go to where it is safe. Now, what this is counsel from a well-intended advisor to David. Don't miss that point. And he is advising him to leave Jerusalem where it isn't safe. Beloved, I'd rather be in Jerusalem where God is than where it is unsafe to be. That is where it is unsafe to be. The world will say it's unsafe to be. The advisors say there's danger here. You've got to leave that. And again, how often our first reaction is to run away from danger. Parents, I have a word for you, and this is very important. Be careful not to teach your children that all danger is bad or is against God's will. I know you just want to just pick them up and keep them from every danger so that their feet don't touch the ground. And that the dirt doesn't get into their mouth. And the bad stuff is, you know, away from them. I get it. But you have to be willing for them to know how to live in danger. To guide them in it. To know what to do with it. See, well, I like wisdom about that. Oh, we'll get there. It's coming. It's coming here. This very psalm. I'm going to give it to you. Oh. Today's church would have you think that the devil is behind every danger, every illness, every disease, every conflict. Did you know that the Lord can use some of that stuff in your life to bring you closer to Him? Why would you want to resist what the Lord is doing to get you closer to Him? Why are you running away to your mountain? That's why Peter says this in 1 Peter 5. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Listen, you don't get any of that stuff without the suffering first. After you have suffered for a little while, he says, then you get that. It's called the crucible of grace. Jesus in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. And so we are to consider Him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, take the cup. But I'm willing, I will drink it. And then for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. I mean, Mark 8, he tells us, if any of you are willing to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to be a Christian? You are embracing a tough life. You say, well, then why would I want to become a Christian? Because that's where forgiveness and true joy and meaning and eternal life is at. That's why. David's advisor said, the opposition can't be resisted. You have to run. David said, no, I'm staying. I'm trusting in Yahweh. Why flee? Why flee, David? Verse 2, here's why his counselors were telling him to run to the mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. I mean, they're about to kill you. I mean, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness. I mean, in other words, they're going to come get you when you're not even looking. You're asleep. You won't even be able to sleep. You know, the person who trusts in Yahweh will. But they say, no. I mean, in fact, notice there in this verse, in verse 2, they will shoot at you at the, because they're aiming their arrows at the upright in heart. In other words, your integrity, David, has put a giant target on you, on your chest, on your back, and it does you no good. It's time now to run. I mean, what a low view of Yahweh. I mean, I thought he was great, David is thinking. I mean, all I need is God as a refuge. I need to just be pure of heart and put my hope in him. And you're telling me to run. Watch this, verse 3. Here's their reasoning. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, David, I'm with you in theology. I mean, I'm with you in philosophy. I'm on your side. But what will your righteousness do when we are such a small number here? I mean, what are the foundations he said are destroyed? What are the foundations he's talking about? He's probably referencing the structure and support and social order that they had that made life routine, that made life kind of hum, if you will. The people used to love David. Things used to be so good. Remember that? And now it just seems like every direction I get, we turn, it's not easy. And because we are your mighty men, David, I mean, your support, if they don't love you anymore, then they don't love us, and we're all targets, and the tides have turned, and the culture's now against us, it's all crumbling. In other words, I mean, take a look at the world. The world doesn't value morality like you do. I mean, they don't value integrity. It won't save you. It doesn't mean much to them. Have you ever feel that way? I mean, you go to a person who has a pro-choice view, and he won't hear anything that you have to say about murdering children, right? It's just white noise. It's not a defense against their attack. Say, oh, if I could just show them that they're murdering children when they do this. It's not a defense against their attack. It's all coming down, David. You got to run. That's what his wise friends tell him. Beloved, there will always be temptation in times of uncertainty to go where it is safe. And I'm here to tell you, as I look around at the landscape and the climate, spiritual climate of the world today, there are no places like that. So I'd like to go to a place where they don't order us to have vaccinations and things like that. You're going to keep looking, and guess what? The world will pervasively have its way, and its voice will corner you. There's not going to be anywhere to go. Nowhere to go. There's no such thing as practical Disneyland, right? There's no wish upon a star place. It doesn't exist. And it's getting less. It's a losing battle. Logic that says, why get beat up? Why be the subject of ridicule? So how can we handle fearful advisors like that? I mean, you need to be led by biblical principles that will ensure strength and victory. And so a third guideline here, point number 3, the principles of triumph. How can we live triumphantly? Verses 4 to 7. Now you have to get the ones close to you and yourself to redirect the focus. So that's what these verses are. We're going to redirect the focus. Instead of looking at the danger and saying run, you need to value four principles that will help you stay until it is clear, that will help you have victory in the danger. This is the voice that you should listen to. Let's start with the first principle to remind your soul. Remind your soul of this, that God is sovereign always. Oh, you're tempted to think, well, this thing is going out of control. I don't even think that God, poor God, he just, is out there wishing that we could just, get things in order and everything. During times of uncertainty, it can feel like things are out of control, like it's all confusion. So look at verse 4. This is what David tells his soul. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. It's as though to say this. Hey, Yahweh flinches not. He's unflinching. Remember, Solomon hasn't built the great temple. David wanted to, but the Lord said no. The temple that David is referring to here is the one in heaven, where the Lord is at. In other words, Yahweh is always in control. John MacArthur says it speaks to the transcendent throne room of God. Yet God has sovereign sway over all the affairs of earth. End quote. Listen, the presence of Yahweh hasn't moved from the temple. The temple, the physical temple, that's where he makes himself known to Israel. But the point here is that he's in heaven, and Yahweh is sovereign over all, and always is that way. That is the first thing David tells himself. Now, why is that helpful? Because nothing is out of control. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. If God is here and I'm with God and he controls all things, then why run? I mean, such a help to many saints that have gone before us who have been persecuted. I mean, none of them believe that life was out of control when facing persecution leading to their death. Have you ever read that? Again, I reference Fox's Book of Martyrs a lot, but I'm telling you, lots of good stuff in there. But what you read is people that were on their way to their death and they just seem so calm. They've accepted it. They're embracing it. They know they're innocent. Maybe they even have family. See, how could Bunyan be okay with 14 years of prison while his many kids were having to be raised by a mom without a husband because of this? Just like the friends of David, we will not bow. We trust Yahweh, and even if he doesn't rescue us from this fire, we will not bow to King Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the first principle, that the Lord is sovereign always. We tell ourselves that. We remind ourselves of that. Before you run, tell yourself that. We move from God's sovereignty to God's omniscience. That is, that he knows all things and sees all things and so forth. So look at verse 4. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous. The Lord observes, he examines, he scrutinizes us. Who's he talking about here? Believers. This is Hebrews 4:13. We are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is Psalm 139. Where can we go? Behold, if I go here, there, the Lord is there, right? Wherever it is, the heavens, down below, or there in hell. No place to go. God is not God's eyes sees it all. God's sight to see all is important. And it is important in two directions for believers. Now, let me give these to you. First of all, it is important that we know that God sees always, because it helps to get us back on the right path. It helps to get us right on the back path. In other words, there's accountability in it. Where you say to yourself, oh boy, God saw that. He knows what I did or what I said or even in my mind what I was thinking. God sees all that I think that I'm doing in secret. And so it helps me to know that to help me get right back on the right path. And oftentimes my prayer is, Lord, I know you know what I was thinking. Help me to get to be thinking how you want me to think. See. To get back on the right path. It's a motive that way. But secondly, is for the believer, it is important to know that God has sight always to encourage us. And here is David trying to honor the Lord. Maybe wicked Saul is after him, and David is wondering, what did I do? Right? I was in my integrity. I had truth in my heart. I was trying to do the right thing, and now I'm getting, blasted for it. And so he needs to value God's omniscience. He needs to know God sees that. He sees that you're trying to honor him. And there's going to be blessing there. You might not feel blessed right now, but there's going to be blessing there. And you trust him for it. That God sees and knows all things that David has done, all the ways that David has served him have not gone unnoticed. And that's the same for you and me as believers. I mean, how many places in the Bible does it tell us that the Lord weighs our hearts, that he sees, that he tests the good and the evil, the good to get us to a place of trusting him more, and he tests the evil to show them that they will not get away with their evil. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So when you look at the uncertainty of times, and you say to your soul, value this, that the Lord has sight always, that he sees inside of you, how you feel, how people are treating you, how you're trying to battle sin and temptation in your flesh. None of that goes unnoticed by our God. And we have to really get our mind into a better place. We oftentimes think of God in worldly ways, arms folded, toe tapping. I'm so disappointed. Is that all you've got? Is that all? Is that it? Oh, I thought you were going to be so much more. Right? We can sometimes think of that, of God that way. But that is so far from the truth. If you're in him, he is for you always. Always. And it becomes motivation to stop the sin and to be encouraged. There's a third principle here that you have to wash your mind with, and that is that God is severe. Never forget that God is severe. Listen, he does discipline. He does punish. He judges sin. He is just. This is divine retribution. Look at verse 5. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked, fire and brimstone and burning wind like the portion of their cup. I mean, sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, the wicked and their violence. I mean, this is honestly how we should look at some of those people out there. How can they embrace abortion? They're killing children. They are people that love violence, and his soul hates that. But we put it in his hands, right? Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. What does that sound like, by the way? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? This is a connection, a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. That kind of judgment. David says, remind your soul about how God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Remind your soul that God is just. It might look like he's overlooking the evil, but there will be a reckoning. There will be a time. The wicked will not get away with their evil forever. God sees it and he will deal with it in his perfect timing. Maybe David's advisors needed to be reminded about that. The same God that protected Israel in the wilderness with the blessings of manna and water and quail also rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment. Why? Because she persisted in gross immorality and perverse standards. Exodus 34, God is patient and long-suffering, but he will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. And what stops that? Repentance. Turning to God as Savior. You see, who is that Savior? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Notice, too, how God feels about sin, about violence, about injustice. It says his soul hates it. It doesn't just say that the Lord God hates it. It says his soul hates it. The inner part of God, the deep part of him. It is always good to remind your soul about what God hates. Proverbs 6 gives you a list. These are the things that my soul hates, that I hate, God says. So there's all of those three principles. Let me give you the last principle. You need to refresh yourself with this thought that God is the sole standard. The sole standard. And by that I mean standard of righteousness. So watch this one. Verse 7. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Now, there's a progression here, and it's a wonderful progression. And notice three times the derivative of the word righteous is used. Righteous, righteousness, and the upright. Righteousness is God's sole standard. He doesn't say, well, you know, I mean, depends on what the culture's like. Standard changes with the culture, you know. No, there's only one standard that God recognizes, and that is his righteousness. His own. Why? We start with this. He is righteous. So the gospel always starts with who God is. Then we get what he wants. He loves righteousness. And so therefore, he tells you his will. What I want is righteousness. Why? Because I am righteous. Well, what can we do who are sinners? The upright will behold his face. You know what you do as a sinner? You turn to him who is righteous, and in his righteousness offers you a way to behold his face. How can he do that? By his grace. In his mercy. You throw yourself on his mercy. And then what do? You behold his face. All spiritual. You remember the advisors were saying, your spiritual integrity is doing you nothing. David says, no, the Lord loves righteousness. Are you kidding me? It does great. It does much. That's the thing I'm going to focus on. Steve Lawson says, the fact is that God loves justice and will never let injustice go unpunished. Therefore, when upright men face trouble, they must remember that they will see his face. This expression denotes a loyal citizen's access to his king. In this case, heaven's true king, the Lord. You know what that looks like for Christians? It's where we seek the Lord as our righteousness. How do you do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we seek Christ, he's given us the way to do that. Romans 3:24-25. Christ became our righteousness. Philippians 3:9. All of that. And so this last one is remembering that what the soul standard is. You say, I can't meet that standard. That's right. Only in him can you do that. And so you go to him. And for all that he has provided for salvation. Now let me conclude here. And I want to quote Steve Lawson again, because I really think he brings us to a great place of conclusion here. Here we go. Lawson says this. All Christians will encounter many threatening trials in their lives, especially when they live in a manner worthy of the Lord. This world is no friend of grace when God's people live for him. When the righteous are persecuted for the gospel, they must remain strong in the Lord, finding their strength in him. In the midst of such fiery trials, God's people must take refuge in him. They must do so with unwavering faith, firmly committed to resist the temptation without drawing from this world. Without withdrawing from this world. The key is insulation, not isolation. End quote. He goes on to say this. When opposition comes, close friends around us may weaken and cause us to panic when they urge us to run from trouble. But such counsel must be resisted. God is sovereign through every trial, and he reigns over all. God alone is the Lord, and he overrules all for our good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It reminds us of such precious truths. Help us to cling to you this way. To be willing, Lord, not to run when the conflict is there and the friction gets high. But instead, Lord, to look to you and cling to you and to trust you. Thank you, Father, for being so much for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.